Good evening and greetings in Christ's name. Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 13. And our text for this evening will be verse 14, the final verse of 2 Corinthians 13. Very familiar words, which from the Holy Spirit say to us, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we ask you now to come to us and help us. We desire to know your word, to believe your word, to be changed and guided by your word. And so we ask you to come to us and help us as we learn from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, have you ever been in a situation or witnessed a circumstance like this? The telephone rings and you answer the telephone only to realize that the person who is calling is someone with whom you are having a dispute or who has been offensive or irritating in the past. What do you feel like when you realize who that other person is? And how does the conversation usually proceed? Maybe it's a family member with whom you disagree over something, such as family finances. Perhaps it's a neighbor who has initiated a property dispute or who refuses to remove all of the junk that he has in his garden, or who allows his dogs to roam and terrify the neighborhood. Possibly it's a contractor who did shoddy work on your house. There are many scenarios, but seldom do these conversations go well. Often they start out heated, and they only develop and become hotter. And how do they end? Well, they end with bitterness, and oftentimes sinful recriminations, hard and harsh words that are spoken back and forth. And I ask the question, is that familiar? And probably and sadly for most of us, we can remember when we experienced or witnessed just this kind of thing. And it's not a very good memory, is it? It's something that we would rather forget. Well, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is in some senses like one of these conversations. We're only able to listen to one side as if we were sitting in the room while someone else endures one of these trying discussions. But it really is just like this. Think about it. In this epistle, Paul must address deep problems in the Corinthian church. He must defend his own ministry, describe the depth of the troubles that he himself has faced. He must call upon the Corinthian church to repent. He must plead for reconciliation and much more. The Corinthians had criticized Paul, had been overzealous in the practice of church discipline, had viewed the apostle as secondary and perhaps even as an object of scorn because of his own personal difficulties. They were proud, miserly, self-centered, willing to accept other pseudo-apostles over Paul, and this epistle is full of these problems. It really reads very much like one of these difficult conversations. And yet, it closes with the fullest and most extensive word of blessing found in all of Paul's letters. One commentator closes his commentary on 2 Corinthians with these words. He says, "It is a singular paradox that a letter so full of indignation, remonstrance, and gyrating emotions should conclude with the most elevated Trinitarian affirmation in the New Testament, couched in the form of a benediction addressed to all of the members of a factious church." He is exactly right. While our experience of difficult conversations often ends in hard feelings or shame or further conflict. Paul concludes his hard letter to this church with words of blessing, words of prayer, words of hope directed to the Corinthians based upon his Trinitarian doctrine and applied to all of the believers without exception. You see, here is genuine love presented to us in a delightful form. In these final words of 2 Corinthians, we have a beautiful benediction. Now I wonder, do you know what a benediction is? Many times, many churches close their worship services with one. It's a word that we use in the church, but maybe we don't always understand exactly what it is. Benediction is just an English form of a Latin word that means a term or a word or saying of blessing. It's not the same thing as a doxology, although it's easy to confuse the two of them. Let me try to distinguish them for you. A doxology is a brief expression of praise that we offer up to God. For example, across the page, or maybe back one page for you, in 2 Corinthians 11:31, we read these words. Paul writes, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever." That's an example of a doxology within the context. A doxology is a word of praise that we speak to God. It begins with us so that God is the audience, God is the recipient of the word of blessing. But a benediction is exactly the opposite. It's a word of blessing that is spoken to us. It comes from God and is given to us. It comes from God through his representatives, his ministers, and it expresses a desire for God's bounty to come down upon us. Doxology looks upward. A benediction receives what comes downward. And oftentimes, churches include benedictions in their worship services so that the last word that we all hear before we go out through the back door is a word of blessing that comes from the Lord to all of us. If you were to look at Paul's epistles, you would find that he frequently employs benedictions. All of them both begin and end with a benediction. In his greetings, he will say something like this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And in his farewells, he likewise always expresses a blessing to his recipients. Now, he doesn't do this out of custom, the way that oftentimes you and I greet each other with a simple, "How are you?" And we always respond, "Pretty good," even though we don't really think about what that response is and whether or not it's accurate in those circumstances. Rather, Paul concludes his epistles with a benediction because he genuinely wishes for God's people to know the things that he expresses and to grow in the grace of them. You see, Paul's desire is for Christians to live with a deep understanding of the spiritual realities which are at the root of their lives. They must know God, not just know about him, but really and truly comprehend his grace and walk through life with an absolute dependence upon him. And so the apostle places benedictions at the entry and at the exit of all of his epistles. And our task this evening is to examine this benediction that he provides to us in verse 14. These are very familiar words, and these final words pick up themes that have been present throughout the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians. Grace to overcome their difficulties, love for one another, fellowship through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you think about this benediction, it becomes very interesting because there is a very real sense in which it looks back into the epistle and presents us with ideas that are drawn from it, ideas that Paul has already presented, but it's not a backwards-looking benediction. It actually points the Corinthians and us as its readers forward. The reasons that they needed these things are obvious because there were troubles in their church. But Paul doesn't at this moment, as he concludes his epistle, want them to dwell upon the past and on their sins. Rather, what he wants them to do is to seek the remedy and know the blessed fruits of this remedy that come from the Lord. And so as they sit together in a congregation, perhaps in a room, something like this, the last word that they would hear as the epistle is read to them is a word of blessing. Yes, indeed, they have a great deal of repenting to do, but even their repenting must be done in the proper context, and this explains the content of the benediction that Paul speaks. It is a word full of deep and profound and in some ways inexplicable things. It presents us with the Trinity. It speaks about grace and love and communion or fellowship. It's an overflowing, overwhelming source of comfort and help that is given to a church in the midst of deep trouble. Now let's take it apart piece by piece and think about what Paul says here in these few words. The first thing that we notice is that this is a Trinitarian blessing. You know, some scholars come to the New Testament and they say, the doctrine of the Trinity is not clearly understood by the writers of the New Testament books. Rather, it's a development that comes later on in the history of the church. I want to dissent vigorously from that opinion. I want to come to a text like this and say, the New Testament authors clearly were Trinitarians. They clearly understood this point. I asked our brother to read from us 1 Corinthians chapter 8 because there's a very important contribution to the doctrine of the Trinity found in verses 4 through 6 of that chapter. Here is a man who was raised in the strictest version of Judaism in his day. A man who would have known from the earliest memories of his life the words of the Hebrew Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first memory verse, if we can use that term, that a little Jewish boy would have learned, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and might. The Lord our God is one." Paul picks up that theme in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, and he reminds the Corinthians that though there are many idols in the world, they are nothing. There is only one true God. Now, what we have here is this man who was raised in that strict Jewish theological environment in which the little boys and the little girls were told from the youngest age that there is only one God. We have that man writing to us and placing three persons on equal footing in a blessing that comes from God. We have the Son, and we have the Father, and we have the Spirit being spoken of to us by a man who is committed to the doctrine of one God. He doesn't present us with three gods, but rather he presents us with one God who is three persons, the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, who together work to bring about salvation for his people. The doctrine of the Trinity is profound, and certainly it is beyond our own comprehension. Gregory Nazianzen, one of the fathers of the early church, has a beautiful saying to help us at least begin to contemplate the doctrine of the Trinity. He spoke like this. Of course, he wrote in Greek. This is an English translation from his oration on baptism. He says this: "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one." It's as if it's a circle. You think of the one and you must think of the three, and you think of the three and you must be brought back to the one so that you think of the three, which reminds you of the one, which brings you to the three, and back and forth. And in wonder, we see the splendor of the glory of God. Here we have, in the clearest language of a New Testament writer, what the Baptist Confession of Faith states. You know, in its chapter on the Holy Trinity, it says that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. If you want to know God And if you want to comfortably depend upon Him, that's how I want my Christian life to go. In the face of difficulty and trouble, which is sure to come, I want to be able comfortably to depend upon God. And I want to have communion with Him. In order to do that, I must know something of the doctrine of the Trinity. And here where Paul is ending his epistle to comfort these Christians in a church that is full of trouble, he turns them to the triune God. The Holy Trinity, blessed forever in majesty and glory, works as one to bring us to eternal life. Now, we need to be very careful here in understanding what the apostle says, because Paul does not teach us that each of these activities are the works of the members of the Trinity acting individually. It's not that Jesus Christ alone gives us grace, or that love comes only from God the Father, or that fellowship is a result of the work of the Spirit, because that would contradict many other places in Scripture that speak of such things as the grace of God and the love of Christ. But rather, he expresses himself as he does in order to focus our attention on a wonderful truth. And that truth is that from one perspective, it is only by the grace of Christ that the Corinthians may know the love of God and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And this is probably why the order that we see in 2 Corinthians 13:14 is the way that it is. Usually when we speak about Trinitarianism, we say Father, Son, and Spirit, don't we? And yet here we have Son, Father, and Spirit. It's probably because Paul wants to emphasize to us that we only come to know the love of God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, indeed, Scripture emphasizes the love of God first, but here Paul is seeking to help the Corinthians out of the trouble that has plagued their congregation. And so his benediction follows this Trinitarian pattern: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's think through each of these statements. First, he speaks of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice that the full name and title of our Savior is employed at this point. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, helps us to understand why. He points out that the use of the three words, Lord Jesus Christ, together, point us to some important truths about our Savior. The use of the word Lord speaks to his divine nature. This is God himself. The use of the name Jesus speaks to his human nature. This is one who is like us, who, though he is God, has taken upon himself human nature. And the use of the title Christ speaks to us of his office, the promised Messiah, the one person who has two natures, who came from heaven in order to accomplish redemption, to bring salvation to men and women who would believe in him. Now, there's a road here that I'd like to run down, but we don't have the time to do so. Not only do we have a high Trinitarian statement in this verse, we also have high Christology. And we could begin to speak about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the one person of Christ and his work as Messiah. We could run down that road to great profit, but I'll leave that to your pastor to do at some other time. We have the Nicene Creed presented to us here in 2 Corinthians 13:14. But the idea of the use of the fullness of these terms is that in the fullness of his identity as Lord Jesus Christ, he brings grace to us. He loves his church, and he lavishes grace upon her. Grace, favor, unmerited love, flowing from Christ the Savior to his needy people. Grace, not a physical commodity, but rather an essential spiritual virtue. Grace, something that is purchased for us at the cost of his own life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. I think right here we have to pause. We have to do a little imagining. Imagine with me Paul, down on his knees before God, thinking about the Corinthian church, a church where he has spent months of his time, a church he knew the names of these people, he knew their faces, he could remember their voices, and he knew all of the troubles in their church. And yet he's down on his knees praying to God to send grace to them, grace that they need to help them overcome all of the difficulties in their midst. Grace to come upon the Corinthians from the God-man, from the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, from the one eternal one who humbled himself and became man in order to redeem these Corinthians. This is Paul at prayer for them. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing is really simple. But it is amazing when you think about it, because grace is to the life of the believer what water is to the soil. Without water, there can be no growth, only barrenness and emptiness. And without grace, the Corinthian church will shrivel and die as a result of their problems. Paul prays that God would send grace upon them. For the Corinthians, with all of their troubles, Paul seeks the showers of life-giving grace. Because grace is the doorway to the future. It's the blessing that brings forth good fruit. And it comes to the Corinthians from the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the love of God. When New Testament writers use the word God, most often, most commonly, they are referring to the Father. Here Paul tells us the grace which comes from Christ is the means by which we might know the love of God. And this, of course, fits the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. Think about Jesus with his disciples in the upper room as recorded in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can finish it. No one does what? Comes to the Father but by me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. In order to know the love of God, we must come through Christ. Now, Paul here is not speaking about our love for God. This is not a subjective action on the part of the Corinthians or of us, but rather that the Corinthians might know the enormous love that God has for them. Grace alone allows them to know something of the fullness of the depth of the love that God has for the Corinthians and for us. God is not aloof from them. God is not far away, but rather he is overflowing in love. He has given us Jesus Christ, the greatest gift, and because he has given us Jesus Christ, he will not withhold his love from us. I wonder, how do we describe the love of God? The love of God is beyond parallel and above comparison. Paul says that it surpasses knowledge. In Ephesians chapter 3, he tries to express it in spatial terms. He uses the language of length and breadth and height and depth. And he prays that the Ephesians may know something of it. The love of God is eternal. The love of God is unchangeable because God is love. And Paul wants them to know this. Here in 2 Corinthians 13:14, this simple phrase points to the amazing reality that God is love. And his love, demonstrated by Christ's grace, is something that is to be known by Christian believers. And Paul knows that as they bathe in the love of God, the love that God has for them, they will be transformed and they will love like him. Think about how often the scriptures point us to know something of the love of God. They assert that we are to delight in God's love. Jesus, when he prays to the Father for us, prays because the Father loves us. Paul says that the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God into our hearts. You see, this is a marvelous truth, and this is an enormous blessing. What better benediction could Paul have offered on their behalf? That all of them would know the love of God that is revealed to them because of the grace of Christ. It's really wonderful, isn't it? But that's not the end. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the sometimes neglected person who is an essential part of this wonderful benediction. Now we need to understand what Paul is saying here. We could read this, we could translate it to say something like the fellowship that we have with each other because of the Holy Spirit. But that would miss the point. That's not Paul's point. In the other two cases, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, Paul's desire is that the Corinthians would know blessings that come from heaven, that Christ's grace would come to them, that God's love would come to them. And it seems probable that the same kind of idea is present here. That is, the fellowship, the communion, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit is the blessings that are brought to us by the Holy Spirit. It is the fullness of spiritual blessings that are lavished upon us by God. It is the fruit of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and everything else that the Spirit does in making us Christ-like and preparing us to live in the heavenly world of love in the presence of the glorious triune God. Is it true that we need the Holy Spirit to enable our fellowship with one another, that horizontal fellowship? Yes, of course it is. But Paul is talking about something vertical here, that we might know what the Holy Spirit does in us. Think about how often in the New Testament we read about the Spirit's work bringing the gospel to us. He reminds us of Christ's words. He glorifies the Son of God. He sheds the Father's love into our hearts. He bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. He seals us, assuring eternal life. He is the down payment of the heavenly world. He anoints us like priests so that we may worship him. He's the Spirit of adoption. These are the ideas that Paul wants us to know and to enjoy. All of the heavenly blessings that come to us from the Holy Spirit. This is what the communion, the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit is. An increase, knowing these things ever more fully, so that the grace of Christ and the love of God the Father, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, together might make us more Christ-like. And when you begin to think about these things, they are a great blessing. And we might ask the question, who possibly can quantify these things? You go to the bank, you look at your bank statement, you probably do it online, you can quantify how much money you have. You can even figure out your personal wealth. But how can we quantify the spiritual blessings that Paul is speaking of here? They're far better, far more enormous than any accumulation of human wealth might be. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But that's not the end, because there's more that Paul says here. He offers this benediction, concluding it with the words, "Be with you all." Now, we must not miss this little final phrase. There are two things about it that we need to say. The first is that grace and love and communion or fellowship are not philosophical concepts. They have a source from heaven, and they have a destination in the Church of Jesus Christ. They come from God to women and to men like you and to me. And God's purpose is that they, grace and love and communion, that they will be experienced by us. That they will be the reality of the life within the church. That each of us will know the truth of grace and love and fellowship. We must think in those terms, not simply philosophical concepts, but also, by the use of this little phrase, We need to remember that Paul includes the entire church in this benediction. Think about how amazing that is. These are the people who had rejected him, who had troubled him, who had followed others. And yet, as he prays for them, he pronounces upon them these words, all of them. No one in the church is excluded from Paul's desire that they would know these things. Because these words are intended for the church. And we can say that this is God's purpose for you as a church as well, to know grace and to love and fellowship. These aren't words that are rewards for good behavior. The Corinthians did everything except practice good behavior. They are blessings to be sought for all of God's people. And no one who names Christ's name ought to be excluded. These are words of life and health and growth intended for all. I wonder, as Paul wrote these words, did he think about the names and the faces? Did he remember their voices? Did he contemplate incidents of difficulty between members of the church, or perhaps even that he had with members of the church? Did he remember those things? And rather than in the remembrance of those things, of those faces, of those voices, of those incidents, rather than crying out to God to send down thunder and lightning from heaven, he prays that God would send them the best of blessings, grace and love and fellowship. He seeks for others what is necessary for them to grow. This is really wonderful, isn't it? And this is Christian love at work, to pray for those who have wronged you, to pray for those who have fallen in sin, and to wish upon them, to ask God to give them the best of heavenly blessing. You see, these things, grace and love and fellowship, are not the results of our good works. They're not a prize to be won. They're not a fee to be paid. But they're something that God freely gives to us as he grants us his grace from above. Grace and love and fellowship go before anything that we do, and they serve as the only basis upon which our obedience may flow. If the Corinthians are to repent and walk into the future pursuing holiness, they must do so as first the recipients of grace and love and fellowship. Grace and love and fellowship don't come because of their good works. They come before their good works, and they enable them to follow and to pursue what they ought to pursue. You know, reading the book of 2 Corinthians may be like overhearing a very difficult conversation, but the ending is really good, because the ending shows us what Christian love is all about. Now, you know, I cannot preach this text to you and tell you three ways to put these things into practice in your lives. I can't tell you to do five things in order to receive these gifts of grace. In fact, this text has no law in it at all. It's all gospel. It's all about what God does. Without his presence and without his power, we are nothing and we can do nothing. And even our duties must be based in his being, the triune God, and in his acts, sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. They must be based in who he is and the foundation of our communion and comfortable dependence upon him. So we look to him and we cry out to him and we expect him to do the things that he has promised. And we've only glanced at the surface of this deep reservoir of comfort and strength. To know the splendor of our Trinitarian God, to receive his grace through Christ, to be enfolded by his love, and to know communion with him and one another is far more than we can ever fully comprehend. But it is the gift that the church is to know, that the people of God are to know as a congregation. And so what we are to do based upon this text is to go forth from this place blessed by the Lord. Remember that it all starts with him. Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we learn this lesson, and as we look to Him for our life, we will see these things come to greater reality in our midst as a church. That ought to be our goal, that the grace and the love and the fellowship of the triune God grow more and more in our church. And as they do so, we will be better servants of Him. We will show our love to Him and to one another. And so, I urge you when you leave here to go in peace, and may the Lord's benediction be upon you. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you for the gospel, Lord, that is all about your work and not about us. We receive your gifts. Thank you for showering them upon us. And may it be because you sent Christ, who took upon himself our human nature, because you loved us from before the foundation of the world, because your Spirit is at work in your congregation, may it be that we know grace and love and fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.